Roughly August of last year, I sat down, as I usually do about that time of year. That's a little bit early, but around that time of year, I sit down to map out my preaching for the coming year. And I sat down last August and started working on messages for this year, planning them. I had a theme picked out, and I was looking at what I've preached so far in my term here, and what I haven't preached yet, and what passages and books of the Bible we haven't gone through that would be fitting to the theme that I picked out, and Zechariah was one of them. So I said, well, that's a book that we need to understand, and I started reading through Zechariah and chopping it up into little blocks, little pieces, passages of Scripture that I thought contained a singular thought, and mapping out the preaching. And when I came to chapter 2, I thought, well, it looks like the first five verses there form a unit. And as I looked at it, I said, I am impressed with verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Verse 4 talks about the city of Jerusalem. The rebuilt city of Jerusalem will be without walls, but Jesus will be a wall of fire around her, protecting her. And I thought, that's the emphasis of this portion of Scripture. God is our protector. And the title, He Who Keeps the City, came to mind. And I said, that's the appropriate title for this. That's what we're going to deal with when we get to this passage of Scripture, the protection of God. As I began studying this week in preparation for tonight, I said, that's not what this passage is about. Why is it that God will be a wall of fire round about the rebuilt Jerusalem? And I had to say, there's something more to it than just that. Read the passage with me, if you will, starting at verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Why is God a wall of fire round about rebuilt Jerusalem? Well, verse 5 says that God is going to add blessing in such measure that the walls of the city could not contain it. If the city was walled, the blessings, the prosperity, would be so overflowing that the walls would be useless for much of the city. And therefore, the rebuilt city would be without walls, and God Himself would be a protector of it. Well, why all this? Well, in verse 2, we have this angel going out measuring the city, and he's finding that the people were content with less than what God was willing to give. And I said to myself, that's the crux of the issue. We are all too often content with less than what God wants for us, especially in the areas of blessing. Keep your finger here. I will come back in just a moment, and we'll get to the exposition of this. But turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. Let me give you an Old Testament story back here that may or may not have come to the mind of these people. Now, it would have happened a couple of hundred years before this. They may have forgotten it. But nonetheless, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, begin there. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thy hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. He's doing pretty good so far, isn't he? Everything that Elisha's telling him to do, he's doing exactly as Elisha told him to do. Then said Elisha, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Now, the nation of Israel was under attack at this point in time. The Syrians were their chief enemies. They had won a number of battles. And King Joash here was looking for a way to recoup that which belonged rightfully to the Israelites. And it wasn't happening in his own strength. And here's this man of God that had brought so much blessing and prosperity to the nation, even though they didn't deserve it because they were ungodly people. And he recognizes that Elisha is basically on his deathbed, that the blessings may soon come to an end because here goes God's man that had provided all these things. And Elisha said, now I want you to open the window toward the east, which is where Syria would have been. And I want you to take these bow and arrows, and I want you to shoot an arrow through the window. And he does all these different things. And basically what Elisha is saying when he put his hands on, he said, God is going to be with you. If you are obedient to his will and do the things that you're supposed to do, you will smite the Syrians in Aphek. So you've won the battle. Victory will be yours. Man, that should have been encouraging. Man, that should have gotten his motor going. And I think it did to a certain extent. Verse 18. And he said, take arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote three times and stayed or stopped right there. Three times. Took those arrows and smote upon the ground. And the man of God was wroth, or very angry with him, and said, thou should have smitten five or six times, then thou hast smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. I am not a Hebrew scholar. In fact, I don't know any Hebrew except the word shalom, which means peace. That's the extent of my Hebrew, maybe a couple of the names of God. But the way I understand it, this command of Elisha was a command to be continuously smiting the ground with these arrows. But the king took it and said, well, hit it a couple of times, and was unwilling to really be obedient and reap the full blessings of God. If he had done it at least five or six times, that's almost seven is the number of perfection, that would have been a complete rout of the Syrians. But only three times, an incomplete victory. I think we are people who are just sometimes a little scared, sometimes a little stupid concerning the blessings of God. And most of the time, a lot unfaithful. Why is it that we limit the blessings that God wants to pour out upon us? I'd like to give you a couple of things from this passage in 2 Kings 13 and from Zechariah chapter 2 here. Where we fail, but and consequently limit the blessings that God wants us to enjoy. Number one, we limit the blessings of God because we have little vision. We limit the blessings of God because we have little vision. We have a little vision or no vision whatsoever of the needs that are around us. I think Joash, when he knew about the Syrians, you know, he had first-hand information about that. Oh, if we could only have a victory. And when he shot that first arrow through the window and Elisha said to him, you're going to smite the Syrians at Aphek, Joash basically said, man, that's fantastic. That's more than I could hope for. That's the problem. that's more than you could hope for. There's a whole nation that was suffering because of the Syrians, and we don't have a vision of the need of getting all the cities back, Joash. Here the people of Jerusalem were back in their land after the Babylonian captivity. They had been wanting to rebuild the temple. They wanted to rebuild the city, and they had all kinds of opposition. Now they get the go-ahead to rebuild all these things, and they said, well, look, what is it that we must build? Rather than what is it that we can build? What is it that God wants us to build? What is the future needs, rather than what are the immediate needs? And they had no vision of the future. Well, we have X amount of people that are here, and all we need to do is provide homes for X amount of people, and we'll be fine. Wait a minute. Won't the city ever expand? Won't there be needs down the road that you should make some provisions for? We don't see the need. Consequently, we don't plan for a future need. We just plan for what's needed now. As I was working through this passage and considering some of this stuff, the Lord just impressed upon my heart, just really burdened my heart. Here these people are in a building project. I said, hey, wait a minute, we are too. Sometimes we hear things, well, do we really need these things? Look, we're just a small congregation, and this is a big project. Yeah, it's a big project. It certainly is a big project. Is there a need for it? How many people in this area don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior? What do you say to them? Sorry, we can't evangelize you. We want to remain a small church. I'm sorry, you'll have to spend eternity in hell because we want to remain small. Now, you've been around me long enough to know I am not interested in numbers. I couldn't care less whether this church is 10 members in size or 10,000 members in size. It makes no difference to me. I just want it to be all that God wants it to be. I am not interested in number. I am interested in people. But I can't look at the world that's going on around us and say to people, sorry, there's no place for you here. There's a need out there. And what are we going to do if we reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We limit because we have little vision of the need or no vision. We have little vision of our ability to be used of God. Well, I can't do much. I'm just a poor person. I'm just an uneducated person. I'm just an old person. I'm just a young person. We have all kinds of excuses how we can't be used of God. Did you notice this morning in the baptismal service a couple of things? Let's see. We had a man that was one in a devotional in a home. We had a young girl that was one in a camp, summer camp. We had one that was one at VBS. How many evangelists, trained evangelists, were there leading these people to Christ? How many professionals? Not a one. And yet all these people came to Christ because someone was used of God. Do you realize how much God wants to use each and every one of us if we'll let Him? God was even willing to use Joash, who was not a godly king. But because he made a covenant with the nation of Israel and he said, this is going to be your land, and here are these Syrians that are attacking you, I want you to have victory over them if you will be used of me. As Elisha laid his hands upon him, and symbolically, here's the man of God with the man of this world, and the man of this world allowing the power of God to flow through him and to smite the Syrians. And we limit God because, well, I'm just a little person, and we don't have a vision of God's ability to use us. Second, we limit God because of our little faith. our little faith in God to provide. I had an epiphany this week, a thought that I've never thought before. When God created mankind, where did He place him? We'll make this a little bit of a Sunday school study. Where did He place him? Garden. What garden? Garden of Eden. And that Garden of Eden was just a small plot, wasn't it? Didn't have much in it. Wasn't very appealing to look at. Do you realize that when God placed man on earth, He placed them in the most beautiful of places. He placed them in the most prosperous of places. He placed them in an environment that was fantastic. Now, God didn't have to do that. He could have placed man in an inner city slum. The rats could have been running all over the place, and God could have said, "Hey, this is where you're going to live." But God placed them in a perfect environment. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and sets up His kingdom, what's it going to be like? It's going to be like the Garden of Eden all over again, isn't it? When Adam and Eve lived, how long did they live? Ah, there's one for you. They were close to Methuselah. They were in the 900s of years. And in the millennial kingdom, longevity of life will be returned. Man will be living hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, I believe that the righteous will be that are living at the very beginning of the millennium will probably live the whole 1,000 years. God doesn't have to do that. But He wants someone to be up there with Bob. You knew it was coming, didn't you? You were just sitting back there waiting for it. You know, I was thinking about Bertha Smelter's 100th birthday coming up in a week and a half. And I was thinking, how excited we get. Here's a person who's made it to 100. Isn't that fantastic? In the millennial kingdom, Isaiah says it'll be like a child that dies. That's only 100 years old. God wants to richly, richly, richly bless us. Now, you know me too. I'm not into this health, wealth, and happiness stuff. That's not what I'm speaking about. Although, if God wants to, He could easily do that. And He can provide that. What a great God we have. But we don't receive the blessings because we say, God's not going to do that, is He? Can He? Will He? Here they are, and they're setting up the dimensions of the city, and God's measuring, and He said, guys, this isn't big enough. I want to bless you more than this. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Man, you guys are going to have it great. Don't confine yourself. Trust me. Yeah, but God, that leads us to another problem. See, it's just a little city. People aren't going to be interested in attacking us. We'll be secure. We'll raise a few walls, and people, the outsiders, are going to look, and they're going, they don't have much. Well, they have a few nice things that would be worth having. Oh, but there's walls there. It's too much of a bother. Let those folks go. And we'll be safe. We'll be secure. But if we have all these blessings that it overflows and people are going to be envious of, and man, we're going to have some kind of security system. You know, call the, ATV or whatever the name of the company is, or MTV, or I don't know what it is, but bring security. When I was at Bible college, actually, before I got there, they had the BIST, the Bible Institute Security Team, which was two guys with a flashlight. That's what it was, seriously. But they put stickers up on every door of the campus. Secured by the BIST. God says, don't worry about it. I'll be a wall of fire around that which I bless you with. See, we get the, well, if we grow, there's going to be a lot of problems. And you know what? There will be. If we have this, then it's going to create all these different expenses. Yeah, it will. But if God is wanting to bless, don't you think God is going to protect what He blesses? He has an interest in it. It's His. I was talking with a fellow pastor this week, and he was basically singing the blues, crying his heart out with the problems. And I said to him, you know, ministry would be great if it wasn't for people, right? And he stopped dead in his tracks, and he said, yeah, but. And I said, exactly. And he was complaining there are people that are looking for a perfect church and a perfect pastor, and they'll never find one. And pastors are always looking for perfect churches and perfect congregations, and they'll never find one. And it's very easy for those that are in leadership positions to be critical. Oh, this one's not faithful. This one's not doing this. This one's not doing the things that they should be doing. Ministry is tough. And if it gets bigger, only the problems will get bigger. How many blessings were there this morning of young people getting all wet? And God will protect. We limit God's blessing because we have little faith in His ability to provide and His ability to protect. Thirdly, we limit God's blessings because of our little energy. You know, if we're going to do all this, it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of work. Do you realize how much work it'll take to evangelize everybody in this area? And are we called to do it? That's a lot of work. Well, let's see, how are we going to do it? Well, one of the things that in our budget for this year was we had let our bulk mailing permit go the last couple of years. It got expensive, and we said, we can save a few dollars here and there and not use it. And we noticed last couple of years, our VBS ministry dropped off, because right before VBS, last couple of years, we sent out a bulk mailing. We had a lot of kids coming in there. And that's a lot of work to send out. We usually send out in the neighborhood of 2,500 flyers. A lot of work printing those things up, cutting them, mailing them, addressing them. But it reached some kids. That means we're going to need extra Sunday school teachers. Yep. Means we're going to have to do extra things here and do this extra here and we'll need extra finances and so forth. Yep. A lot of work. Is it worth it? Let me ask you. Did Jesus expend much energy in going to the cross? A lot of work. But He was willing to do it for us, and we were undeserving. How much more should we be willing to exert ourselves for Him, who is all deserving? But we say, well, no, if we keep things small, a lot less work, a lot less blessing. Where are you going? Going out to measure Jerusalem. Why? Because it's not big enough. I want to bless with abundance, multitude of men and cattle. But Lord, that's going to create problems. People will come and attack us. Don't worry. I'll be a wall of fire round about you. And, oh, by the way, we'll be the glory in the midst of her. When it's all said and done, you're going to stand back and say, it's worth it. This is where we need to be. Let's pray. Father, tonight, May our vision for what you would have for us be as grand and as great as you are. Lord, I think of the song we sing, a tent or a cottage, why should I care when they're building a palace for me over there? And I say to myself, I should care because if you want more for me than a tent or a cottage, I don't want to limit you. I don't want to limit your ability to work in my life, to reach people and be used of you for your honor and your glory. Lord, I'm not interested in riches and abundance simply to enjoy, but I am interested in it to use for your glory. Lord, tonight I pray that we would all have a vision of the greatness and grandness and magnificence of our awesome God, and be willing to be used of you, to give much work, to trust you to provide and to protect. And Lord, might we see the need around us of people who are lost and headed for a Christless eternity, and see our ability to be used of you to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to build a grand, magnificent, huge building, but to build that which honors and glorifies you with changed lives. Lord, help us to be that kind of people with a large vision of a great God. And we'll thank you for what you do as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.